Good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to read from there in just a moment, as well as in some other places. So you want to have your Bible ready to follow along or read along on the screen this morning. But Luke 2 is our first stop in the Bible today. While you're opening Luke 2, let me tell you how thankful I am to see you. It is a great blessing to be gathered together and to be able to worship God, to remind ourselves of what is real and what is not, and remind ourselves of what we anticipate for eternity, instead of what we live in daily. And above all, give great thanks and praise and commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're visiting with us here this morning, we're especially thankful that you are here. If this is your first time, we don't want it to be your last time. And so we do hope that you'll take some time before you leave this morning to get to know us. We'd like to meet you and hope that you'll share a little bit of yourself with us. If you haven't got a visitor's packet already, please be sure to get one and learn more about this congregation, about God, and about the Bible, and especially fill out a visitor's card if you have anything you want us to know or pray with you for or study with you about. We'd very much be interested in helping you grow closer to God. That's a big part of what we're here for. And we are just so very thankful that you are worshiping God with us in this place this morning. In Luke chapter 2, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 8. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Familiar part of the story. This is, of course, from the birth of Jesus. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes, lying in the manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." I love this story, and I really begin here this morning simply because I think it so well illustrates metaphorically an important point. Have you ever noticed how when Jesus is born, God chooses the night to make it known to the world? It was in the nighttime, the text makes clear, and all of a sudden, in the darkness of the night, and again, you and I, we live in a major metropolitan area, you and I don't know what dark is anymore. You and I, a couple weeks ago, when Amanda and I were out of town, and we were in a small little town up in the Davy Crockett National Forest. We were several miles out from that town. That town only had 300 people. So when you're a couple miles out from a 300-person town, you know you're out in the middle of nowhere. And it was dark at night, oppressively dark. You could feel the darkness. It was actually disturbing when you're so used to the urban world where we're never truly darker without light. The street lights, the orange glow, you can't see the stars in the city really except for a couple of the brightest. They were tending their fields in the flock by night. And the absolute utter darkness. Can you imagine that you put yourself in the shepherd's shoes? And this absolute utter darkness. All of a sudden, an angel stands before them. And then, again, appreciate the power of the text. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. In the midst of this great, deep darkness, the light of God all of a sudden shines forth. And it's in this way that God chooses to first make publicly known that his Son has entered the world. I'll tell you, we could spend a long time just in this text by itself this morning, talking about all the implications of the way God first brings the good news to the world. But for our purpose this morning, I simply start here because I want you to notice the great contrast. The way God chooses to reveal the good news is literally in the midst of a great darkness. All of a sudden, his light shines forth. And in the text, by the time you get down to verse 13, and all of a sudden, with the angel, there appeared a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and it goes on from there. In the midst of a great darkness, all of a sudden, there is a tremendous light, an utter darkness. All of a sudden, the light of God itself breaks forth. If you were one of those shepherds, you would have been afraid too. In the midst of great darkness comes a great light. They were terrified. The angel tells them good news. I'll tell you what fascinates me and why I started this morning is because of the metaphorical power of the image of this story. The power of good news being announced at night in the middle of the deep darkness. The power of light over darkness. And how God chooses to reveal himself to man. We are a world, ladies and gentlemen, that needs hope. We are living in a world that is steeped in deep darkness, that desperately needs the light of God, that desperately needs the hope and the encouragement of good news. Isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought about this? How often in the Bible, kind of the big three words in the New Testament are faith and love and hope. And we talk about faith plenty because we're always talking to people about the fact that you have to have faith in Jesus as part of how God saves us. And we talk about love a lot, whether explicitly or implicitly, because love drives our morality. It determines or is the basis on which we relate to God and we relate to each other. But hope, frankly, we don't come back to hope very often. And in some ways, that may be the most needed of all. We talk about faith, we talk about love, but we don't talk nearly as much about hope. It's not nearly as much of a common or familiar part of even our vocabulary. Think about it. We talk about faith, we talk about love. How often do you use the word hope? And even when we do use the word hope, often we aren't using it the way the Bible means when it talks about hope. Somebody asks you something, you say, I think so or I hope so, which is kind of our way of saying, maybe. We are very much living in a world that needs hope. And even our own speech, I think, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes, especially as Christians, betrays us. Our own speech and our own vocabulary betrays us because it reveals our thinking, and our thinking is not nearly as dominated by God's hope as it needs to be. I think Job 17 well captures the situation of so many people as they live their lives. Of course, Job is here suffering greatly. He is in his own deep darkness. He has lost so much of who he loves and what he had. Even his reputation is lost in this situation. And Job, beginning in verse 11, says this. He says, my days are past. My plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. Stop right there. What's he saying? And have you ever felt this way? You know people who feel this way. All I hoped and dreamed for, all I thought my life was going to be, it's gone. It's lost. Everything I had hoped and expected would play out. My children would bury me. My wife would love me. My wealth would continue to accumulate and grow. My days are past. My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart. It's all lost. What I thought my life would be is not going to happen. The comfort is, well, they make the night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. If you've ever really been hurting, you know exactly what Job's talking about. Have you ever had somebody who tries to tell you, you know, it's not as bad as it looks? That's what Job's complaining about here. They come and they try to make day out of the night. Tell me it's not as bad as it is, you know, Job. Look at it from a different way. No, sometimes just life's bad and it hurts. He goes on, if I look for Sheol as my home, Sheol for our purposes this morning, Sheol, he's just talking about the grave. If ultimately I just say, you know, there's nothing left but to die. I've given up on life and its possibilities. If I look for Sheol as my home, and I make my bed in the darkness. If I call the pit, in other words, the grave, you are my father. And to the worm, they didn't embalm back in those days. It's not pretty, but it is what it is. The forces of decay that would eat his body in the ground. To the worm, you are my mother. Or my sister, where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go down together to the dust? Where is my hope, Job says? My dreams are dashed. I'm surrounded by people who want to tell me it's not as bad as it looks, who want to put a metaphorical Band-Aid on my deep pain as though it's just that simple. You ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you know somebody in your family, somebody you work with, somebody who's a friend. You know somebody who's lost all hope. What good's my hope, Job says? Will it go down with me to the grave? Me and it in the dust together? I have no hope. The world is cruel and harsh. Life isn't fair. And I'm frankly ready to give up. See, I think with Job here in Job 17, Job well expresses the dilemma of so many people, where so many people wind up in life. You and I both know many people, they try to find hope in all the wrong things. Some people, they try to find hope in life, in marriage, or in job, or in money, or in children and family, or even in politics. Hope will make the world a better place. We all know people who will drown the pain of hopelessness that comes from the failure of all these things in drug and drink. This, for too many people, is the reality of life. A hopelessness with no way apparently out. And yet the Bible speaks in a different key. The Bible says something remarkable. In Romans 15 and verse 13, Paul writes these words. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the power of the vocabulary of what Paul says in this short sentence. God is the God of hope. Of all the different modifiers we often talk about in the Bible, God is the God of the living. God is the God of forgiveness. God is the God of love, of mercy, of justice, of holiness. Of all the modifiers that the Bible uses of God that we often appeal to in our thinking, so often we never come back to one of the most important of all. God is the God of hope. With God in your life, you never really should reach the point that Job was in. And Job will, to be fair to him, wrestle his way back to a hope. I know that my Redeemer lives, he will eventually get back to in a couple of pages. But God, above all, God is the God of hope. Hope is based on belief, so that we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God of hope offers us hope through belief in him. Belief is the key. Believing, trusting in what he says to us. And in believing in what he says and trusting in him, we abound in hope, even in the midst of great darkness. And the few minutes that we have together this morning, the few minutes that we have here left, well, I want to talk with you about three or four things here very quickly about how to find the God of hope. How to find this side of God. How to know God in this way. Which is something I believe all of us at certain points of our lives need to know and be prepared for oh so desperately. And so number one, when it comes to finding the God of hope, number one, let me speak to you for just a moment this morning about the power of worship. When it comes to finding the God of hope, worship is one of the places that we best find hope in God. Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms in all the Bible. It's a great psalm. The psalm begins, and it's a psalm of brutal honesty because the psalm begins and says, surely God is good to Israel, the psalmist says at the very beginning of the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I almost gave up on God once upon a time. And then he goes on to explain why and how that happened, that life wasn't fair, that life was cruel, and above all, what particularly galled him was here he is, often the victim of the wicked. And while the wicked get richer and more powerful, while there is no pain in their death, here he is trying to do right, fear God, and look at how his life's turning out. He's often a victim of the wicked. And that just doesn't make sense. And that still to this day troubles a lot of people. Why is it that the good die young? Why is it that the innocent suffer? Why is it that I try to do what's right, and so often my life turns out so wrong? But the psalmist, and we're going to pick up in verse 12 and read here just for a moment. The psalmist finds the answer not in some sort of absolute God shows up and says, hey, listen, this is how I run the world and this is why I let things go the way they do. Now you know. That's not how the question or dilemma, the hopelessness of the moment gets answered. Verse 12, he summarizes after he's gone through and laid out his complaint about how unjust and unfair the world is and how much the wicked get away with. The wicked who even dare to say there is no God. Where is this God? He doesn't do anything. He doesn't know. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. To summarize, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And so the temptation for him, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. What's the point of who I am and what I've done when the wicked prosper and I don't? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, as if I decided to post this on the internet, if I decided to write a manifesto, if I decided to put this in the bulletin, if I decided to get up in the temple and scream this from the rooftop, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. By the way, side point, but there's a great bit of wisdom what he says. If I had basically vented out of my emotion before, notice what he says in the next verse, when I pondered to understand this, before I sat down and thought about it a little bit more, if I'd spoken out of the rashness of my heart and the fullness of my pain, I would have blasphemed. I would have said something wrong. I would have betrayed a generation of children growing up whose ideas about God are still being formed. But, verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, when I sat down and I tried to think about it seriously and figure it out, it was troublesome in my sight. I could never really figure out why God runs the world the way he does. Verse 17, however, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Until I came into the temple, not to proclaim thus, not to speak thus, not to talk about how cruel and unfair God is, not to blaspheme, not to denounce him, not to forsake my faith. But when I finally came to the sanctuary of God to look and to listen and to learn, and I was reminded about eternity, when I was forced to put life into a fuller perspective, then I found hope. Then I realized there's another side to God I haven't considered. There's another thing that God's up to I haven't remembered. There's a power about the place and the time and the opportunity of worship, ladies and gentlemen, to give hope. I don't know about you, but every time we come together to worship, when we sing these songs together and I see your faces and I hear your voices and I hear the words of God read and we pray these prayers that we offer together and when we commemorate the body and the blood that's been given for us together, it puts everything into perspective and gives hope. And all of a sudden, the fact that my taxes are due and my car is broken and my roof has a leak and the bills are due, all of a sudden, I forget about all that for a while. And even when the service is over and it's time to go, you know what? They just don't seem quite as urgent or as important or as overwhelming as they were. Something happens, ladies and gentlemen, when we worship well. When we worship well, we come to and we worship God, especially when we do it together. The encouragement that comes from being together and be reminded that there's a bigger reality than the things of the world that so often occupy our minds and heart. When we come together, we find that our problems get small and God gets big again in our lives. And that's the power of worship for hope. Because prayer focuses us on where real power is, where real decisions are made. And above all, in worship, we're reminded of where our eternal destiny, not tomorrow's destiny, really lies. And so we find hope in the power of worship, and we find the God of hope there. We find the power of hope and the God of hope and the persistence of his promises. And the persistence of his promises. See, when Paul talks about the God of hope and the God of hope, in believing we abound in believing and trusting in what he said and what he's going to do. And believing that it's all going to come to pass, that Jesus is coming back, the world will be set to rights, sin will be judged, righteousness will be rewarded. Remember the persistence of his promises, we find hope. The problem is learning to truly trust in God and things that we cannot control for ourselves, that we cannot do for ourselves. Really simply sitting back and saying, you know, whatever happens to me in this life, especially when I'm trying to do what's right, whatever happens to me in this life, at the end of the day, it's okay because God is coming back. Jesus is coming back and things will be set to rights. See, too often, too many of us, we're afraid that we're going to be done. Like the man in the story where there was a man who was always worried about life and what was going on. He was worried about his children. He was worried about his job, worried about his wife, worried about his health. And one day, a friend of this man, he noticed that he was extremely calm and peaceful all of a sudden. What happened? Why are you so calm? You used to be a nervous wreck. You always worry about everything. What's changed? What have you done? What happened? Which the former worrier answered and said, I just hired a man to do the worrying for me. Well, how much does that kind of a service cost? What are you paying them? His friend asked. $1,000 a week, the man said. $1,000 a week? You can't afford $1,000 a week. To which he said, well, that's his problem. See, 12, we're afraid that that's how God's going to do us in the end. We are hopeless because often we are faithless. When it comes down to it, we have trouble truly believing that God is really going to deliver on the precious eternal promises that he has spoken. Even though God's never left anybody hanging yet, Even though he has fulfilled his word to Abraham, he fulfilled his word to Isaac, he fulfilled his word to Jacob, he fulfilled his words to Moses, he fulfilled his words to Jesus in the flesh. This time, my situation, this is the time when God's not going to come through. And so our hope is weak because our faith is weak, because we don't believe and trust enough. In Hebrews chapter 13, second half of verse 5. The Hebrew writer grounds his call to contentment and not loving money and material things. He grounds it in this basis, that God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You know, the Hebrew writer chose those words on purpose. That wasn't just some random nice quote he had stuck somewhere in the back of his sermon notebook that someday he wanted to use for somebody because it sounds really great and it's a great point, great line. It was a well-chosen point. He was writing to Jewish Christians who were having trouble being faithful to God because being faithful to God through Jesus cost them persecution in the present. And what he does is he goes back to Deuteronomy. That line, I will never leave you nor forsake you, comes from Deuteronomy. And it was spoken by Moses at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 31, where Moses, on the edge of the promised land, the second generation is about to go in. Moses is about to die. Their leader is about to fall. Joshua will lead them in. And with Moses stepping aside, it's really easy for them to wonder, because think about it, for the second generation, the only leader they've ever known is Moses. Moses is their life. Moses is their death. All they know is Moses. They only know God through Moses in a sense. Moses is about to step aside. They're nervous. They're afraid. And so Moses in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous and do not be afraid or tremble at them, at the Canaanites, at the land, about what you're going in to face. Don't be afraid. Why not? Well, Moses says, because the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. You may look like grasshoppers in your own eyes to them, but they will not conquer you or defeat you. You will conquer them. And you know what? You know what? The Hebrew writer probably wants to bring this verse back up to his readers 2,000 or 1,500 years later. Because God kept his word. Because they took the land. Because they dwelt in it securely until their sin was so great that God couldn't overlook it anymore and exiled them. But God kept his word that his physical Israel got their promised land. And what's the point to Christians today? Your God will still get you safely into the eternal promised land. I will never leave you or forsake you. The God who got the generation of Joshua into the land is the same God who will get the generation of Jesus into the land as well. Don't be afraid. The Lord is your helper. What can man do to you? And so we have the persistence of his promises as a reminder that our God is a God of hope. Not one word of his has ever failed. So why do we think one will now, or at least live or think or act as though, or refuse to have a full assurance of faith that living life on God's terms will work out, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in eternity, it will work out. Because our great God has said so. And that's enough for us. We find the God of hope in the wisdom of God's ways. We find the God of hope in the wisdom of God's ways. When we learn, as God has actually graciously revealed it to us, what he's actually up to, even in the hard points of life, it gives us great hope then, even in those deep and dark moments. I'm in Romans chapter 5 now, and I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, beginning in verse 2. Therefore, he writes, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. Listen now, and we exult in hope of the glory of God, our great hope, to be gloried with God, by God, and share in God's glory. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, Paul says, but now to put everything into perspective, he adds, But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. You know what Paul's just done? He's just explained God's deep logic. He's just given us the wisdom of God. What's one of the sure ways to hope? Hardship. Hardship. See what he did? Not only this, we exult in tribulations. Why? Because we know that tribulations bring perseverance. You learn how to stay faithful in hard stuff. It makes you closer to God. It makes God more precious to you because you've sacrificed so much to get this far with him. And he does perseverance. You know what perseverance does? Perseverance refines your character, makes you a better person, strips away the foolishness of the world and the things of this world, and makes the most important priorities in your life God's things, makes your value system God's value system, because you make decisions about how to live and what's important and what you seek on the basis of what God says is important and what's worth seeking. And that proven character, becoming more and more God-like in your heart and how you live, that gives you great hope, because you know what? You see the world for what it is, and you see eternity for what it is, and you know which is important. You see a God who is doing great things in your life through suffering. You've learned that the hard things in life can actually make you a much better person. And it's much more important to become more godlike on the inside than be more comfortable on the outside. And so God, in his grace, has shared with us his deep wisdom about how humans are improved, how we are better made in his image. Let me ask you something. How many of you have known somebody who grew up in the Great Depression? You know somebody who's grown up in the Great Depression? If you have ever known somebody who grew up in the Great Depression, do they talk about it as it was a fun time? Oh man, those were the days. Great Depression, yeah, Dust Bowl, it was awesome. Let me ask you something. If you've known somebody who grew up in the Great Depression, though, how did that person view money and material things? What about the work ethic? If you ever known somebody who grew up in the Great Depression, what about their work ethic? Oh, they were workers, weren't they? They were people who understood the value of a dollar, the limits of a dollar, and what it meant to work hard and honestly. Let me ask you something. This country's never really been like through something like that really since the 1930s, nearly a century ago now. The generations that have come since, you think overall we're healthier mentally, spiritually, or are we worse off? You think later generations have done better or worse with how they handle their money, of how they prioritize things in their lives, about what they say is the most important by how, not based on what they say, but about really how they live? Although I don't think the Great Depression was any fun for anybody who lived through it. But I will tell you something, if you have the eyes to see it and the ears to listen and talk to somebody, and there's not many of them left anymore, but somebody who lived through it, they were made better people because they saw the limits of the things of this world for what they were. They learned how to do without. They learned that you'll survive just fine without having as much. Here's the paradox. Hope can be lost in suffering, but just as much, maybe even more so, hope can be sharpened in suffering as well. Because in suffering, we always have to make a decision about how we're going to interpret it, how we're going to see the situation that we're in. Is this something that can be turned for our ultimate and eternal good, or is this something that actually makes us doubt the value of eternity at all? Hard times ultimately force us to make choices about what is most important to us, about what is reality to us. What is it that we're going to put at the center of our minds and our hearts? Hard times, rightly used, can actually make us hope even more and make our hope even more precious and vivid to us, because it forces us to see even more clearly what we really want out of our existence. See, sometimes, you ever known somebody who's going through a really hard time and they'll say something like this? They'll say about something, their car, their job, their marriage, their children, whatever it is they've got left. They'll say, it's the only thing that keeps me going. You ever heard somebody say that? What are they really saying? That's where I've placed my hope. That's where I've based my reality in. My job is the only thing I got left. It's what keeps me going. My children, they're all I've got left. They're what keep me going. And yet God says, and again, the wisdom of Romans 5, God's saying, listen, here's how this really works. You can go to hopelessness in the hard times, or if you accept my wisdom, I'm giving you a roadmap of how this works, you can actually have your hope in me sharpened because you realize that really, really the only thing you've really got to bank on ever in the good days and the bad days is me. I should be the only thing that keeps you going. And sometimes in the hard times, God's great purpose actually is to strip away all the things we think keep us going. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that's humble, to recognize that the God of hope is where we should stand. And finally this morning, to find the God of hope, we need to go back sometimes and we find that God of hope in understanding the ultimate intention of God's plans. What's reality really here for? Why are we here? Why did God choose to create versus just never creating? He's a self-existent one. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to make us. The world does not have to be here. The world doesn't have to be as it is. Why did God do this in the first place? Especially knowing then that the world that he chose to make, which he didn't have to, and the world as he chose to make it when he didn't have to make it this way, would cost him so personally and so dearly. Why would God have done this? And again, the great news, the great thing is that God comes and God has explained that to us. In the book of Ephesians in particular, God speaks about it. But it's not only there, but in Ephesians, just a couple of places as an example, in chapter 1 and verse 11, in him, speaking of Christ, in him, through Christ, we also obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. At the end of the day, listen. God's great purpose in reality is not to see people go to hell. And God's great purpose in reality is not to see us suffer for its own sake. God's great purpose in reality is to basically see human beings made something more than they would have been if he had made it easy on us. Just like coaches and teachers and parents know that maturity is often only found through struggle and discipline, God recognizes as the creatures of his making that there is something about us that we will become better and fuller and we will experience greater joy and fuller, abundant life when we come to God in his way and recognize that ultimately God will not leave us hanging because his whole point in creation and reality is to be glorified through us in Christ as his heirs for eternity. The biggest reason to have hope, ladies and gentlemen, is that in a very real sense, God's glory is the point, but you and I are the means that God will glorify himself. God has an awful lot invested in us. Creation exists as an arena for the maturing of human beings remade in the image of God through Jesus. As you remember that, that everything that's going on in your life, in my life, that everything that's going on in human history is ultimately meant for God to be glorified through God's people, the church. Again, listen to Paul. Don't just take my word for it. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, so the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through us, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. A great passage that Randy chose to read to us this morning, Ephesians 3, before we took the Lord's Supper. This really is the point. This really is what it's all about. We are the point. We are the means of God's eternal glory. The church is how God shows who he is and what he's really like and what he's all about and the extent of his power and his wisdom. He shows it to everything that he has made through us and in us. And so when we remember this, that we really are God's means to his great joy and his eternal glory, you can always have hope. Because no matter what happens, no matter how dark it may get, the light of God is coming back into the darkness. And no matter how hard it gets or how futile it all seems, God is not done even with you as his child. Because he intends to be glorified for all of eternity in you and through you as you are in him, in Christ. And so Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. You have to believe and trust in him. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. This is your joy. This is your hope. In this reality, in this eternal purpose of God, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I don't know what every person's situation is this morning. I don't know what everybody's going through, but I will tell you this. No matter how bad it gets, at most you've got, what, 30, 40 years before eternity comes. At most. And then your life in this world is over. And maybe even before then, Jesus comes back. Who knows? Nobody knows. But at most what? 30 or 40 years of hardship in a broken world, at most. And then an eternity of God glorified in you and through you as you are in him. You find the God of hope when you understand what the purpose of that God is in the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the question for you this morning is, if you're outside of Christ, if you are not in him, you should be hopeless. The good news of the morning, though, is you don't have to stay in that situation. God wants nothing more than to see himself eternally glorified through you as you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God came into the world through his son 2,000 years ago in the town of Bethlehem, that Jesus lived a perfect life, taught us what it means to be fully human, then sacrificed himself on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and mine this morning. And if you're willing to confess your faith and your trust in God, that his promises are certain and sure, that the work that he accomplished in Jesus will suffice for the salvation of your soul, and you repent of your sins, that means you change the way you look at the world. You see the world through God's merciful and hopeful eyes rather than the world's hopelessness. You see the world through God's moral view and vision rather than the way the world sees it. You repent of the world and its ways. We'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can leave this place in great hope and great joy because you now, in him, in Christ Jesus, know the God of all hope. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the way you are living has disenfranchised you. It has broken your relationship with God, and you know that you are hopeless this morning. It's eating at your heart, your conscience is gnawing, and you know that the only way to be right again with God is to pray for forgiveness, to confess fully and honestly how you have failed him, to tell him what he already knows, but to confess in your confession that you're ready and willing to change, that you want to know the God of hope so closely and clearly once again. And if we can pray with you for you to that end, we hope that you'll share your spiritual needs and find hope right here, right now.